You may be seated. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to James chapter 4. We had a really nice service yesterday for Janice. And like I said, they had about 100 people came back for the dinner. And again, we appreciate everybody who helped with that. But I just told Russ we had a time of prayer, and a younger guy, well, younger than me, probably in his mid-40s, came up, and he was just talking. He said, "Are you the new pastor here?" And I said, "Yes." And he told me his name. I don't remember what it was. And he said, "I was born and raised here." He said, "I came to Christ in this church." And he said, "I helped him build the new sanctuary." So I said, "Oh, well, you knew some of the people." I said, did you go to school here?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Did you play football for Russ Manning?" He goes, "No, but I had him as a teacher." And he said, "But I didn't play football." He goes, "Is he still around?" And Russ says, "I was just feeling better until you told me that." So, yes, I said, "Yeah, he's not in the nursing home yet, but he's heading that way." Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We're looking at James chapter 4, and we're continuing in. Get out your notes there, if you would. Continuing in this series in James. And chapter 4 is a very practical, very personal, but yet it can also be a very convicting chapter. And we're going to look at some things today that I think would be just good for us to be reminded about. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We're thankful, Lord, that we can laugh, that we can have a good time, but we also realize there's a time for deep sorrow, if you will. And we had that yesterday and the last couple weeks as we said goodbye to Janice, as we think about Myra, we just pray that you would just touch her. We think of Sandy and others, Lord, talking to Carol yesterday. Max's sister, who's on our prayer list with cancer, and she just said she's doing well, but she's about to start the serious chemo. And we just pray, Lord, for those who are hurting, continue to pray for little Callie and others, families that are going through difficult times, and just people who are just hurting. I think of people who are dealing, families that are dealing with addictions in their home and in their families. We just pray, Lord, that you would just bless and direct in their lives. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts and challenge us with what you want us to see. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, just so we can have an idea of where we've been, I try to review a little bit from where we've been the last couple weeks. We started this section, verses 1 to 12 deal with the practical responses to the Word of God, or practical responses to the world. We're going to be talking about the Word of God this morning in the world. But we've looked so far at verses 1 and 2 that this desire, this love for the world can cause division. It can cause division in our own lives and certainly within the church. It hinders our prayer life in verse 3. And then last week we looked at how worldly passion stands in opposition to God. James calls this spiritual adultery. And we said that James was not telling us to get out of the world because we're in the world. But he was saying that who he was talking to was those who had this desire to live in the world even though they're not supposed to. When our eternal home is in heaven, we're not citizens here. He said who he's referring to are people who still love the things of the world even though they claim to have Christ in their heart. So we're picking up letter D today in verses 7 to 10. And let me read these verses as we go. And we're going to look at restoration comes by repentance. James chapter 4, verse 7. You'll see the 10 words here. "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." I believe this section would be a good thing for every believer to have highlighted or underlined in their Bible. We need to remember that we said last week that God stands in battle array. He's ready to do battle, to go to war against the proud. But he gives more grace to the humble. And what was that more grace is we can never out run God's grace. We can never out need its supply. It's always far but beyond what we need, but we need to surrender to the will of God. So we're going to look at these 10 things, and you could probably already begin to fill some of them out if you look ahead. Number one is to submit. We need to submit, as James starts this list of 10 things that we need to do daily in our spiritual walk. Submit. Submit yourselves to God. And I have just a couple of those definitions up there. It means to subject yourself. It's a military command to give yourself over to the leader. One of the young men, one of Max's nephews, was here yesterday. He's 20, and I'd met him before he came out here when he had a youth group here several times. And he's leaving next month for the Navy. And he was talking about being a good time. He's concerned sometimes when he looks at the world, but he said, I think we have a president who loves the military, and he said, I'm going to be honored to serve. And I said, it's going to be different for you. He goes, absolutely. He said, I'm going to have to start listening to stuff. He said, I've been working at Sam's for a couple of years. He said, I took some time off, and he said, I realize when my boss talks to me there, it's not going to be anything like what I'm going to have to do in the military. And that's what this picture is submitting yourself to the authority above you. Yield to or obey. The word refers back to, because it says in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And you've been in church long enough. We always were taught in Bible college and seminary, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? So therefore, in verse 7, refers back to verse 6, basically saying, who should submit? You submit, therefore, to God, because he gives grace to the humble. He's reminding us here, even in this verse, that there is no room for pride in the life of a believer. We should never feel superior to the world that's dying without Christ because we're going to heaven. We should be broken by that. We should realize, except for this wonderful grace of God, we're on our way to hell. So we can never judge people. We can never feel superior because I've got my eternal home all set. We should never feel that way. We should never be proud of our salvation because we did nothing for it. We should always be broken, and we're going to be looking at that in a few moments as we go through this list. But we should always be submitted. We should always be subject, yielded to God. And he gives us, or he doesn't give us, but there's four things that I have down here, and you can see them already in your notes. What are some things that we need to submit to? And I just came up with a four. There's many, many things more that we could say. But number one is we need to yield to God's view of sin. Romans 6:23, that man deserves death. The wages of sin is death. So we need to understand that God views sin, he hates it. He hates because it costs his son his life. We need to be obedient to God's plan of salvation. That's also in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation is very simple. Trust my son. Don't trust anything you can do for yourself, but trust in Jesus Christ alone. See, we need to submit to God's word in dealing with sin, in dealing with temptation, in our daily walk with Christ. You see, receiving Christ is impossible unless we hate the effects of sin. If we don't despise what we say we're turning from, then we don't really need salvation. If we don't hate who we were before Christ, then we don't really need Christ. But we need to realize what sin is. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came at Christ, three times Jesus quoted Scripture. He didn't put his, you know, zap his finger and zap Satan with a miraculous bolt of lightning. Three times in verses 4, 6, and 10 of Matthew 4, when Satan came at him, Jesus said, yes, but it is written. Yeah, I hear what you're saying to me, Satan, but it is written. He used the word of God to defeat Satan, to defeat the temptation. And we need to understand, before we move on, just to remember, Jesus was tempted. Okay, there was no sin in being tempted. We're tempted all the time. We fall because we give in to the temptation. Jesus was tempted, and the Bible tells us he was tempted just like we are. So we can look at that passage in Matthew 4 sometime and think, well, yeah, well, he was God. He didn't really face the temptation. He didn't really feel it. He did feel it. And he used the word of God to defeat Satan. And then letter D, we need to surrender to God's will for our lives. See, we won control. And I think I'm speaking for a group. I can say I won control. I want answers to prayer now. I don't like to be told to wait. I don't like to be put on hold at all. And I think I would speak for all of us that way. We don't like to be out of control. We don't necessarily like to surrender to God's timetable. We don't mind surrendering to him for salvation. When he tells us to hold or to wait, we don't like that. So we need to surrender to God's will for our life. Number two, he tells us to resist. That means to take a stand against, to yield again, to refuse to yield to Satan. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." Put it all on, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God and stand in his strength. Stand in his strength. What this is an uncompromising and unceasing resistance to Satan's temptation. Satan is going to tempt you, and if you're not being tempted, then you may question your salvation because you're an enemy of Satan right now. But it is uncompromising and not yielding to the temptations that comes along, not allowing his tactics to wear us down. It's not fighting in our own strength, but in God's. And I like the statement, you cannot be at peace with God until you declare war with Satan. Someone said that years ago, and I've never forgotten it. You cannot have peace with God until we declare war with Satan. And the guys who've just gone through this Bible study, small group thing, just a reminder, we're in an invisible war. Every one of us who name the name of Jesus Christ are declared enemies of Satan. We can say, you know, I'm going to be a peaceful protester. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to be part of this. I don't believe in battle. We can try to avoid fighting, but all that's going to do is cause you to be a casualty. Satan's going to get you if you do not resist, if you do not stand against Satan. And I love this promise here. Here's what you need to underline in your notes or in your Bible. Resist the devil, and it says he's going to keep attacking you. What's it say? Somebody tell me, what's it say? Resist the devil and he what? Yeah. Let's say that together because I want you to get that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. One more time. Resist the devil and he will see. We're on offense at this point. When we stand in God's strength, not our own, but stand in God's strength, Satan will flee from us. Now, that doesn't mean he's fleeing permanently. He's going to go back and plan another attack, and he's going to come at you again. But you can defeat Satan, not in your own strength. We're never going to cause Satan to flee. You and I are never going to do that. But I wonder if you've ever seen that in your spiritual life. Have you ever seen Satan run away? It's exciting. It hasn't happened a whole lot in my life, but when it does, you remember it. And there have been times when I felt so weak and I just said, you know, God, you take over this. You know, I just want to stand against Satan. And I want you to understand that what we just said several times there, resist Satan and he will flee from you. James didn't just throw that on at the end of the verse, this is another thought. Resist Satan. I'm just going to add, and he will flee from you. This is a promise from God. The supply of God's grace is inexhaustible, but it must be sought and it must be applied to our lives. Resist Satan in the strength and in the grace of God. Number three, draw near to God. He stands at the door of your heart. Revelation 3 tells us that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He stands at the door, but he will never knock it down. He will never knock it down. He knocks, but he won't knock down. The choice is ours. And we're told, draw near to God. And then what? He will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will never open the door on his own. He will never push his way through. He will never break into the heart of your life. He will stand and knock, but it's up to us to invite him in, and we do that through prayer. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." You see, the closer we live to God, the more we're going to know about his comfort, the more we're going to know about his love, the more we're going to know about his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his tenderness, his compassion. When we stay close to God, he promises that Satan can't get close to us at that point. Because, as I said, Satan's not afraid of you and I. If we're kind of out here in the middle of the spiritual walk on our own, we're open to Satan's attacks. But when we draw near to God and we're in his bosom, close enough for him to wrap his arm around us, Satan's not going to come near us. Because Satan can't defeat God. And that's what James is saying here. Each one of these, submit, resist, draw near to God. They're building on one another. Number four, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This is outward impurity. He's telling us we need to do away with the sin in our lives. It's basically just saying, get rid of sin. That's an old saying. Get rid of sin. You just keep short accounts with God. And that's what this is saying. Cleanse your heart. The 1 John 1, it's the same verse that's in there, or same word that's in there. Listen, used twice. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin." And again, the next word, "and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's the word that James is using here. And I have up here, you cannot embrace God and hold on to sin with both hands. Do you know believers or friends or Christians who do that? Do you know Christians who say, I want everything, I want my life to be counted for God. But then you talk to them, you find out they're playing with the stuff of the world. They're playing around with the junk that the world offers them. Maybe it's just a desire for riches. Maybe it's their language. Maybe it's impurity. Maybe they're involved in pornography or involved in illicit relationships with someone else. And they think that they can say, I want to walk with God. I really want to raise my kids to love the Lord. But they're not living for the Lord themselves. You know, we remind our kids. I was in the office the other day and a little kid went in the bathroom and came running out, and his mom said, "Did you wash your hands?" He goes, "Yes." And she said, "Give me your hands." And she followed me and goes, "Get in there and wash your hands." They weren't wet. They didn't smell like soap. And we have to remind our kids, because washing hands doesn't come natural to kids, especially little boys. I remember as a little kid, he'd come in and your mom would, you know, "Are you ready for dinner?" "Yes." And she'd look at your hands and go like, "Ugh." And go wash your hands. We need to be reminded of that as adult believers sometime. Go wash your hands. Let the Lord cleanse you. And what that is involving is saying, "God, I agree with you with sin. This is sin. Thank you for dying in my place. Cleanse me." Number five, purify your hearts. This is inward purity. Cleanse your hands because we're outwardly impure. Purify your hearts. This leads to inward purity. Psalm 24 up there. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." And this is spoken, as it says here in verse 8, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." I remember preaching through James in my church in Reading. And for this passage, I did it for the double-minded back in chapter 1, but I bought a punching bag. And it was I still remember, it was Fred Flintstone punching bag. And we had a guy in our church at that point who looked just like Fred Flintstone. And I called it this isn't so-and-so, but this is a Fred Flintstone punching bag. And I had two things sticking out of its head, which I taped on. One said, "Godliness, One said worldliness, and I just kind of punched the punching bag, and it went kind of back and forth to worldliness, just like a punching bag would do. It was pretty balanced punching bag, so it took maybe 45 seconds to a minute. Just kept kind of going back and forth. I said, that's what believers do. We say we're a Christian, we go to the world, and then we back up to God. And we go back to the world, and we go back to God. And that's what James is talking about. He's saying, purify your hearts. Keep yourself pure before the Lord, you double-minded, because that is a person who's torn between God and the world. They want to follow God's way when it's appealing to them and it works out well for them, but they want to also follow the world and yield to temptation on a regular basis. And James is saying, you can't do that. Get rid of your double standards. Do not be double-minded. But I think there's far too many believers who are guilty of this. And I trust you're not. Don't be double-minded. Number six, be wretched. Be wretched. Be miserable about sin. This is identifying with what Paul wrote. And I've always loved this about Paul, even as a kid. I remember the first time I read this, I don't remember the first time, but I remember reading it and just being so impressed with Paul, but then kind of being worried. If Paul would say this about himself, what would I say about myself? Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is a feeling of wretchedness. It's a feeling of brokenness. It's a feeling of misery. It's a feeling of filthiness when we see our sin compared to God's holiness. Be wretched. Think about people in Scripture who felt that way. Moses did. David did. Isaiah did. Remember Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Paul did. You think of all the people in Scripture. We should. We should feel broken. We should feel wretched. We should feel filthy when we see our sin, even as believers, because we're going to talk about that tonight. We had some kids ask the question a couple weeks ago in Awana. They were saying, they were all excited. They came back and said, we just prayed downstairs. We just asked Jesus into our heart. And that was a good thing, but there's probably been four or five times over the last 3 years that these same kids had said that same thing to me. So I said, we need to talk about what that really is we need to see sin, but we need to realize we can be cleansed, and a child of God does not need to get saved all over again. So we're going to talk about it. So pray for that lesson tonight as we do that with the kids and the TNTers, just because we want them to understand. We don't ever want to make fun of sin. We need them to understand that once it's paid for, once I've come to Christ, all I need to do is, I need to be broken by my sin as a believer, but all I need to do is cleanse. That's what Jesus said to Peter when he washed his feet. He says, you don't need to have a whole shower. Just need, let me wash what's dirty. Number seven, mourn. Mourn just kind of goes along with this wretchedness, but it's an inner grief. It's a sorrow. It's a deep disgust of sin. And I think we can all understand this meaning when it says to mourn. It's not like crying yesterday at a funeral or crying over someone who's hurt or things that people were going through emotionally. But this is, again, seeing ourselves clearly, seeing our sinful nature, and again, being in comparison with God's holiness. I can tell you, there have been times when I've wept over my own sinfulness. I remember several times at Promise Keepers as we were singing those powerful songs, but I can tell you one time, or at least once a year, when I get very emotional about it is when I see like the Passion Play of Christ. I remember seeing the very first time the Word of Life Passion Play, and we weren't even dating. I was in my old church down in Delaware, and and just seeing Christ on the cross. I just remember I was a blubbering mess because I sat there and I realized, man, it was a friend of mine who was playing Jesus. That wasn't, you know, I knew he wasn't perfect, but I was just picturing what Christ went through on the cross for me. And every time I see that, I watch the Passion Play and, you know, you get emotional. We showed that a couple years ago. We did a Good Friday retreat and we showed the Passion of the Christ. And had a couple leaders who came and said, I've never seen that before. And they were just emotionally drained by the end of that evening because they said, we saw our sin. One of the things I appreciated so much about Mel Gibson, you know, whether you like Mel Gibson or not, he's had some different issues the last few years, but when he made The Passion of the Christ, he directed it, and he wanted to be in one scene. Anybody know what the scene was? Yep. Mel Gibson said, "I don't want to be in the movie, but I want to be the hand that holds and drives a nail." And he said that afterwards because he said it was my sin that put him there. I appreciated that about Mel Gibson, but he said it was my sin that put him there. So mourn. Number eight is weep. Weep. An outward expression of this inner pain that we're going through. The pain that we realize has caused Jesus to die. It's not enough to say, "I'm sorry, Lord, I'm never going to do it again." Our hearts should be pained within us. We should be broken to the point that that we literally cry. But I ask here, or set up here, far too many laugh at sin. It's never funny. I wish I'd remember. I should have written the lady's name down. I think she was a Democratic, something with the Democrat Party, but it was about 3 weeks ago. It was big news with conservatives that they were posting her video. Maybe some of you saw it, that she was laughing about an abortion that she had and just encouraging people to have an abortion. She must have spoken at the Women's Rights or Women's March, and she was laughing about several abortions that she had, and she was encouraging women to make that choice. And they said laughing about it. The other day, and again, I didn't see this woman's name either, she said, "I wish I had aborted my child." He's 16 years old. Can you imagine being that child of that woman? Said, "I wish I had aborted that child." People laugh at sin. I've had friends who mocked at premarital sex and laughed about cursing, about getting drunk, about lying and hating others. And I can tell you, sin is not something that we should ever laugh at. And when I hear believers laugh at it, laugh about it and kind of mock about it, it really hurts. But I always figure when someone's mocking sin, it's probably because they're involved in it. So be very, very careful not to ever make light of sin. It costs Christ far too much. Number nine, kind of going along with what we just talked about, he doesn't say that about laughter or laughing at sin, but he's talking about weeping. But number nine, let your laughter, excuse me, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Cheryl's dad and I one time watched a TV special on a church that did snake handling. And they had the pit up front, and these guys came out, and they were all poisonous snakes, and these guys would climb in the thing, and the church was, you know, it was real charismatic. They were jumping around and screaming, and they were all celebrating, and the guys were, you know, I guess I'd be serious, so I was climbing into a poisonous snake pit too. But they thought, the more you suffer, if I happen to get bit, you know, God's going to protect me, but if I happen to get bit, I'm willing to suffer for God. And they were serious. They couldn't, there was no joy. Again, if you're climbing into a snake pit, you probably wouldn't be the most joyful person. But they just thought that the seriousness of their spiritual walk was determined by how they suffered and that they never smiled. I don't know if we have communion set up here. Anybody rather have a snake pit up here instead of communion? To come up and just grab a snake and hold on to it. You want to do it, Natalie? Natalie looked up and when I said, "You want to have a snake party?" No, we're not stupid. It's fun to laugh. I believe God has a sense of humor, and I've told you, I remember laughing at a baptismal service when I was probably about 12 or 13. My best friend was laying in front of me. He fell asleep. He wasn't laying, but he fell asleep on his mom's shoulder. It was on a Sunday night, and the church was dark, and music was playing. A guy was being baptized. I don't remember who was in the pool, but all of a sudden, Steve just screamed, "Ah!" And he threw his bulletin up in the air, and it came floating down like this. And I thought that was the funniest thing. And no one else thought the scream or my laughter was appropriate at that time. I don't know why, but it is okay to laugh. It's not, don't laugh and scream at church, unless you get bit by a snake. But it's okay to laugh. It's okay to have fun. But Jesus, what he's talking about here, what James is saying, not to be mocking about sin, but in comparison to life, don't be laughing at things that that aren't funny. He's speaking to believers here, by the way, and he's just reminding us once again that we need to be broken about our sin. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom when you see sin in your life. That's what James is talking about in this section. We need to understand, though, that believers have nothing to laugh about when it comes to sin. Without Christ, we need to remind them what their hopeless eternity is. Without Christ, this is as good as it gets. Isn't that sad? If you think of that, if this is as good as it's ever going to get in America in 2018, if this is as good as it's ever going to be for us, how miserable will we be? But it's as good as it's going to get for a person without Christ, and we can remind them, don't laugh. I've been criticized before when I talk to people, when I do a salvation invitation or something, or I talk to a group of young people, or spoken at a number of college retreats and things, and I give the invitation, I often say at the end, when whether people responded or not, I'll often pray, God, don't let these people here, if they don't know you, give them no peace, no joy in their lives until they make that decision to trust you. I've had people come up and say, that's really rude. And I say, well, no, I don't want you to have peace in this life. I want you to understand that you need Christ in this life to have any kind of peace at all. So don't let them have joy until they surrender their hearts to Christ. But that's what he's talking about here. When you look at sin, when you look at the seriousness of sin, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And then number 10, our last one, excuse me. Humble yourselves. Cast aside pride, because God is opposed to the proud. We need to be aware of God's greatness. We need to be aware of our own weakness. And I've always been honest. I can tell you, my weaknesses are far much greater than my strengths. And I realize that I have nothing apart from God. There's nothing of value in Ron Hagee apart from a relationship with Christ. excuse me. I had a girl in our youth group up in Corning who was going through her lifeguard training. Matter of fact, she just came up to see me last month. She lives in Florida now. I did her and her sister's wedding, and they both stopped in to see me. So it was neat to see Kim. But she told the story in her training, or not in her training, but in an actual lifeguard situation. One of the coworkers that she was with went out in the water, a guy who was going under and was apparently drowning, and he had to punch the guy. He had to punch him several times and just beat him because the guy was resisting to the point that he was trying to drown them both. And I've never seen a lifeguard do that before, but Kim said that, you know, he had to pound him two or three times in the face and make the guy kind of, I don't think he knocked him out, but surrender, because he was struggling against the only person who was there to save him. And perhaps that's how it is with us in our lives with God. If we've never been broken by our own sin, we continue to resist God instead of resist Satan. We're fighting against the one who can save us. I pray that today that you'd be broken. As we go through that list, as you look at those things, to submit and each one of them to resist, to draw near to God, I pray that you will be broken and that you won't think sin is funny. I have a passage that I use quite often with teenagers. At least write this down. I know I ran out of space in your notes there, so I'm sorry about that. But write in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28. And I want to read this to you. And I again, use this with kids who say, I mean, I can be part of the world. I'm a Christian. It's okay to have unsaved friends as long as you're trying to be a light to them, as long as you're not allowing them to pull you down. And they say, I can mess around. I know my limits. I can mess around with things that can lead to sex, but I won't go all the way with sex. Proverbs 6, 27, 28 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? The writer of the Proverbs is saying So many people want to play with the fire, and they think they're not going to get burnt. So people think they're going to mess around with stuff in the world, and it's not going to scar them. Folks, if you're a child of God, understand the seriousness of sin. Understand what it cost Christ. Understand what it can cost you by loss of testimony, by a lack of peace, by putting a barrier up that God will not hear your prayers. Resist, submit, humble yourselves, let your laughter be turned to mourning. We are going to come to the communion table now. It's not going to be a snake pit, but I want you to remember that this is looking back to what Christ did on the cross for us as we celebrate and wait for his return. Father, we thank you for James. Thank you again for the practical stuff that he teaches us, Lord. And sometimes this is convicting. It was convicting to me as I wrote these things out this week and were reminded of them, that how many times I don't really put up any resistance to Satan. I don't put up any resistance to sin. I just kind of mess around with it and think it's not going to bother me. I've been a Christian a long time. Nothing's going to affect me. Lord, forgive us for that mindset. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to resist Satan and to be sorrowful and weep and mourn about the sin in our lives. We pray you just bless us as we come to your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.